So thankful that you're here, and the Lord has given us another week, and here we are at the first day of the week and starting a new week with a lot of things ahead of us and as a church family. And we rejoice to come together this morning. The Word of God this morning for us is Psalm 67. Psalm 67, as I continue in the opportunities I have in the early Bible study to continue to take us through the Psalms. This is a short psalm, and the author of this psalm, nor what was happening in Israel that prompted this writing, is unknown. It fits with the last two psalms that we have done in its organization, and it makes sense, Psalm 65 and Psalm 66, which were largely, obviously, prophetic according to the context and content. In fact, I don't know what else you do with this psalm if you don't do that. Those that don't have a view of a future for Israel have a little bit of a struggle here with this as they try to figure out what to do with it. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to just launch off, and we're going to talk about some things to me that are very precious to know as God's people. So as we begin, let me open us in prayer and ask God to guide and direct in what we do. Father, thank you for your wonderful revelation. Thank you that you have told us not only the beginning of why we're in the mess that we're in because of sin, but Father, you have given us the end of the story and the glories of eternity and what yet lies in the future, and we give thanks to you. There's nothing like being your child. In the present or in the future, nothing like it. And we thank you this morning for your kindness to us and revealing your truth and helping us, Father, by your Holy Spirit to understand the things that are so precious. I pray this morning that you would guide my lips and help me, Father, as we just look in this short time together at this wonderful psalm, and that you would indeed be present with us. And Father, may we glorify the name of Jesus Christ, which is always our ambition. And we ask this in his name. Amen. As a Christian and one who has really, I think, seen in my lifetime and the transformation of our society, and we've talked about that a lot of times, but it is terribly hard and even vexing, almost to the point of mental despair at times, to view and hear the daily barrage of prideful, sinful activity and trouble that's going on not only in the world in general, but now in the United States, which seems to be precipitating, instead of peace, it's precipitating the truth, which at one time it was sort of known for, just the opposite. We are a nation now that is very ugly, except for a remnant. Thank God for that. But we are very ugly in what we are doing before the world. I know people that live their life in what I call the past. Some people seem to think that they're not aware. I don't know how that the country hasn't changed. And they're still living, thinking sort of the way we were and thinking of us as sort of a Christian nation or something from 40, 50 years ago or more. And that's just not true. Must be nice to look through rose-colored glasses, but I can't do it. And I am personally vexed because of my strong Christian convictions, and continually vexed at all the things that I see, and I think most of you here are that way too. And I think the closer we get to being in God's Word and understanding His will and His purposes and all of that, we have some mixed emotions about it, because we recognize ultimately that He told us it would be like this, right? So that's encouraging, isn't it? Even though it's a mess living in it, we're a little bit like Lot and Sodom in that regard. For the Christian, with a good hermeneutic, though, there is incredible hope on the horizon. God has promised a remedy for that which was lost in the Garden of Eden when man sinned, Adam and Eve, through our great-great-great-great-great-whatever-grandparents threw us into this mess that we're in. Paradise was lost, but paradise will be restored. Now, we know that because God has told us that. So this short psalm is really focusing on that, which should be extremely precious. We're not going to win the sinful world. Now, God can change hearts, but that's He's not going to change anything until Christ returns. And the details of that are numerous and abundant in the Word of God, and they are really, I believe, summarized in this short psalm, which is it's a prayer, but also a rejoicing in what God does in sustaining a testimony, and will have a future testimony on a renewed and restored earth in which Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the true and the living God, will reign. And so there's a time coming when this psalm states that will be a literal reality of that. And personally, I think that time is very near. Since it's only 7 verses, let me read it, and then I'm going to have your fingers do a lot of walking today. We're going to go all over the place. Listen carefully, Psalm 67, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Now, if you happen to be following my outline, and it's not up on the screen, so the first thing that we see here in verses 1 and 2 is that God, it was a prayer and a plea to God to bless Israel, which He will do. And this is a prayer of expectation, reflecting really a change of desire by Israel. Now, certainly we see those Jews at the Wailing Wall pleading that, but they're still looking for the Messiah to come in the first place. And so their eyes have not been opened to the fact that He's already come and been rejected by them. But it is a truism if we took the time to go to the Mosaic laws that were given. In fact, for example, in Deuteronomy 28 and following, where God talked about, if you do these things, I will bless you, and if you don't do these things, I will curse you, and I'll lead you into captivity and ultimately destroy you, basically. But when you cry to Me and repent of your sin, I will restore you. And that truism is true today as it was when it was given through Moses back then. And so this psalm reflects, ultimately, if we go back before that to Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant that God would bless His descendants, and in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. For we will see in this psalm a change of attitude by Israel, where they are actually praying for and desiring the other nations to know the true and the living God, something that in their apostasy they didn't do at all. And so this little phrase that we continually see about the nations here is a special emphasis to them. Now, God first deals with Israel and then works through Israel to bless the nations. This has never happened before or been fully realized. Now, when Israel were the progenitors of the Word of God on the earth before they were taken and basically destroyed and dispersed all over the globe, There were here and there individuals that were Gentiles that came to the knowledge of the truth, but generally speaking, that was not so. But we do see again a little bit of a difference here. Now, first of all, there's a spiritual awakening that begins in verse 1. God be gracious to us and bless us, and notice that phrase, and cause his face to shine upon us. Wow, this little verse is just filled with all kinds of powerful punch. First of all, the idea of being gracious to us is not to give us what we deserve, but to give us what we don't deserve. This is, of course, the issue of grace, unmerited favor. Mostly and significantly, a reference to ultimate blessing in salvation. Because salvation, of course, is by grace, and a true relationship by forgiveness with God, and it's all built on grace, something we don't deserve, and faith, something that has no merit to it. So he says, bless us. Now, I'm going to start the walk of going to all kinds of places. Look to, first of all, keep your finger here in the psalm, if you will. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, and look at verse 1 and 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, we don't have to guess what he's talking about, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and so forth. And it continues on. Now, we can't spend a lot of time on any one spot here, but I want us to see how this all unfolds continually throughout the Old Testament, as we're thinking in terms of what God has promised to yet accomplish through Israel. And that, I think, fits in exactly well with Psalm 67 in this very first verse here. Gracious to us, bless us, his face to shine on us. And when a king had subjects before him, supplicants would come and before him, and when his face shined on them, was the idea of looking upon them with pleasure, so that the petitioner before the king was likely to receive his request. And here God is smiling once again on his chosen people. Something not seen, by the way, for 2,000 people. When Christ made that declaration before those weeping women as he went to Calvary, that don't be feeling sorry for me, but for yourselves. And the people cried, his blood be on us and upon our children, and it has been. And anybody ought to be able to see that historically very clearly. Look at Ezekiel 36. Let's go to another major passage. Ezekiel 36, where we find the what we call the new covenant, which Christ spoke of when he met with his disciples just before the cross. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, we read, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you to into your own land, then." Now, what is significant about this? I brought this up in the Bible study that we're doing on these things. Is the "then" that's there indicates that there is a chronological a time frame associated with this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. And of course, the picture there is given of a spiritual renewal. God caused his face to shine on us. this is a renewal, and he goes on in detail here to what the new covenant, and of course you and I as Gentiles relish in this new covenant because we go all the way back to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Romans 11 tells us that we're grafted in to this covenant that is made with Israel. And so we too are recipients of the new birth, and that's what he's really talking about here, that is necessary for one to even see, as Christ says, the kingdom of God. But this, that Israel must first be regathered into the land before a spiritual awakening takes place. This is my point here. Now, frankly, when we were recently in Israel and we're standing up there on that Mount of Olives and many other places that we went to, and it was just sort of like a dream to me now, that was one of the things that kept going through my mind. Israel has been regathered, and they are being regathered. And one of these days, God's going to pour His Spirit out on them. And this is where it's happening, right here where I'm standing, amazingly so. It's not going to happen in San Antonio. It'll happen here too. But the main emphasis is not San Antonio or South Texas, even though that's nice. But the central place of the earth is right there. That's where God chose to make these things take place. If you look forward to Ezekiel 37, since I hope your finger is already there, and you know that in these first 14 verses here, he describes the regathering first physically, then life of Israel. He says, "The hand of the Lord is upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy over the bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And he says in the end of verse 5, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And he goes down at the end of verse 7, bones came together, bone to its bone, etc., etc. Very graphic picture. And think about the fact of bones. There's nothing really uglier. It's crazy to me how Halloween is. And we were out at the drugstore last night, and everywhere you look are skeletons and all these ugly people. And as if we're not ugly enough as it is, right? And you know, it's like the worship of death. Well, what in the world? You think about how ridiculous that is. Personally, I'd rather worship life and beauty and glory and all that in Christ. But be that as it may, there's nothing more desperate looking than a bunch of dead, dried up bones. Hopeless. Absolutely, pathetically hopeless. And that's what the point it's being shown here is. And then he gets down here into verse 11 and says to me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Now, there really should be no argument as to what's being described here and what is being promised. It is as clear as anything can possibly be clear. This is a true miracle. And we are in the beginning progress that can be seen today with our very eyes. Go back to Isaiah 54. And again, I'm going to be taking you all over the place. Isaiah 54. Look at verses 4 to 10. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker. Now he's talking to Israel here, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God, for a brief moment, I forsook you. Now, 2,000 years to you and me looks like more in a brief moment, but not in the mind of our living God. But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Maker. Look down at verse 10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Look at Jeremiah 31, again at the New Covenant. A little bit beyond that, I believe that's in verse 21. But look at Isaiah 31, go to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Zechariah chapter 12. I'm just trying to show you how, and this is only a smattering, really. Zechariah chapter 12. Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Can you get any more graphic than that? I mean, isn't that amazing? And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Can you get any more graphic than that? And they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. It's like you had a baby that died. This is Israel repenting of their sin, of their rejection of their own Messiah. And this is in the last days, in this very context. Everything about it is in the last days, and it is a glorious thing. Look at 13, 1 and 2 of Zechariah. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What is that fountain? It's Christ. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered, and will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And it talks about here that all the people that were still looking for the Messiah that had already come, that they're all going to be ashamed and embarrassed. Nobody's going to be, oh, I'm not a teacher of Israel, not me. Because God has given them understanding of their rejection, and now they're embracing their true Messiah, the true and the living God. Now this carries forward into the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And this is in the context of talking about the end time events. And particularly with a focus in this particular portion on 70 A.D. But that gets blurred into the tribulation period. So sometimes we have to delineate between the events of the fall of Jerusalem and the end time events just prior to the return of Christ. Okay, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. 70 A.D. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Well, that's been happening for a long time, right? And it's still festering over there. He says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Who's in charge? God is in charge of the timing of all of this. Until the times of the Gentiles, what we're looking at today is we are in the church age, and I believe the close of that. And again, let's go to Romans chapter 11, which Paul brings to a culmination in Romans 9 through 11. He's answering questions about, has God forgotten Israel, ethnic Israel? And he's answering the question, no, he hasn't. There's always been a remnant, but not only that, he's yet going to do something. And so when we get to Romans 11, look at verses 25 and 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, something that wasn't previously disclosed, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Same thing we just read in Luke. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There can be no doubt that he's talking here about salvation because he's talking about taking away their sins. All Israel will be saved. God is going to pour out his Spirit upon them. Now, that's something I think every Christian should realize. Clearly taught in the Bible and in many, many places, and it's just a proliferation of that, and we either have to take it as something that we spiritualize and believe that the church that God has given in this age is the result of all of those promises, or we have to take it literally and believe that that's what God will yet do. I'll take the latter. I'm not going to fall out with anybody, and I hope you won't fall out with me over that if you don't believe that. But it, to me, it seems to be very clear and cut and dried. Now, back in Psalm 67, and I had no idea it was going to take that much time, so I apologize. He says that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. We've already read to cause his face to shine on us. Now he's talking about shining to the nation. When God called the nation of Israel, he intended that nation should have a missionary character, a missionary endeavor. Israel was not to be the terminal of his blessing, but a channel to the nations. It was to be a light and a blessing, but it failed to do that. Instead, Israel took pride in the fact that they were the people of God and started calling all the nations a bunch of pagans, would have nothing to do with them, and then even built into their 613 Pharisaical rules as Israel apostatized. And they wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They wouldn't even go through Samaria because those were unclean people. That's why it was so unusual for Christ to go through Samaria and meet the woman at the well of John chapter 4, right? But today the nations also have conspired to dethrone the Lord in our age, and that will culminate when God pours his Spirit out upon Israel. That's Psalm 2. We don't have time to go there. And it talks there about kiss the Son. He's going to establish his Son on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, his holy mountain. And so what I'm trying to say is that there's going to come a time here, and here's an attitude change that is seen in this psalm. Let your way be known on all the earth. That wasn't the attitude of during the time of Christ when they crucified the Savior. But it will be when the Spirit of God is poured out on them. They will become, once again, the progenitors of the Word of God. He says that your way may be known on the earth. And got to get us to look at a couple of passages. Keep your finger there again. Isaiah, look at 42. Again, all this is prophesied. Isaiah 42, look at verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Now, if we don't think that that's not talking, the whole context here is talking about the end times and when Christ will establish. Look, if you look at verse 4, 42:4, He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His laws. They're going to anticipate. Everything is going to be revolving around the truth. How different that is than the way things are today, right? And look over in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, look at verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." There we are in that context. "I will also make you a light of the nations." The truth is going to come shining out of Jerusalem and Israel in this. And look over at Isaiah 60, since we're there. Isaiah 60, look at verse 3. "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, that's just very significant to understand that the word of God will be given back to Israel as the church goes into apostasy and it is removed, and as God works closing out what we call the church age and initiating what He promised to Israel in His time. Now back to our psalm. In Psalm 67, verse 3 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." And that is repeated down in verse 5. And this, of course, is a chorus of this psalm and will not and cannot be true. Peoples here is talking about the whole earth. Cannot be true until Christ is established, right? And righteousness covers the world as the waters cover the sea, as Isaiah would say. But there's going to come a time when that is just as true as it can be. Can you imagine the quality of this worship and this hymn that they're singing? And if we go back to fitting into there to verse 4, he says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." Wow. Again, how this fits together. This is universal happiness. This is the restoring of what was lost in the garden and restored to the entire earth as Christ is established as the King of all the earth. Since we're in Psalms, look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100 and verse 1. Hopefully, when you read this psalm, you'll think of it a little bit differently. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." That really won't be true. Certainly not true today. Most people are using, if they're using the Lord's name at all, it's usually in vain. Right? Don't look at the world through rose-colored glasses. But this is going to be a truism. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." That's a glorious thing. Now, he gives us in verse 4, back to our psalm, two things that are essential and missing on the earth today. He says, "You will judge the peoples with uprightness. That is, judge the people, or justice will be on the earth. "And guide the nations on the earth." That is, guidance. Neither one of those is true. If anything is true, it's just the opposite of what's going on. Now, ultimately, behind all of it is the sovereignty of God. Don't let me be misunderstood. But man is right now in Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The peoples of the earth take their stand against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear His fetters apart.'" That's really where we are today, right? Think of what a far cry of this is that we see with our own leadership. Injustice. In fact, we have now what I call the Department of Injustice, not the Department of Justice, and misguidance, deception, is the order of the day. How can we fool the people to gain more power over them and dictate what we want to their lives, which is totally self-destructive? If anyone is guided, it's not because of the leaders and the national role models. It's because, despite them, we're still the remnant being guided by the Lord. But there's coming a time when that will be true over all the earth. Look back at Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Uprightness. Justice. Do you long for that? I mean, we can't even begin to think in terms of how wonderful that will be. I won't get you to turn there, but as far as guidance is concerned, it's interesting to me. I've never really noticed that before. In Micah 5:2, where it talks about the fact that Bethlehem will be the place where Christ will be born, the Messiah, it goes on in that same passage to talk about how he will be a shepherd. And that's the idea of guidance. That's what a shepherd does. He guides all the stupid sheep, and they are very stupid, and we are very stupid too, because God knew exactly what he was doing when he used the analogy of us being like sheep. But not only that, back in our psalm, he says in verse 6, the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. Now, he is speaking here in these last two verses as if Christ is already established on the earth. He's already arrived. And that is the sureness in the mind of the psalmist. Each reference here that we see is to all of the blessings that are essential to be truly blessed. And the earth is going to be so different than it is now. Remember in the garden what happened? Thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you shall work. And here and there, you know, we get rain and we use fertilizer and we get big, huge crops and different things. But there's coming a time when it's just going to be easy. It's just going to be a proliferation. Everything is going to be fully controlled and guided and shepherded by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the earth is going to bring forth produce, everything perfectly and beautifully. Even Texas A&M over there with its Department of Agriculture is going to, they probably won't be needed anymore. I don't know. I'm not picking on the Aggies, by the way. The earth will yield its produce. That is seen, by the way, in Ezekiel 34:23-27, and Isaiah 35:6-7, among other places. We don't have time to go there. The other thing that is seen is in verse 7. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That word fear is a very important word in Scripture. You know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? And that has to do with reverence. It has to do with honoring him as he ought to be honored, and he ought to be feared and loved and reverenced. And they really go hand in hand. And it is very important to even note that when we look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, as a part and parcel of the total depravity of man and his sinful condition, that he says in chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a problem with natural man. But here, fear will be established in the kingdom in which he reigns. Now, we could go into some detail on that. As is in time, as individuals are born in that kingdom, They will be sinful, but they will still comply with the commands of Christ until the evil one is released at the end. And then there will be a rebellion once again, because not every heart will be transformed. But fear of God will reign on the earth. There was a time when I was a little kid that one of the very common sayings about somebody, when somebody was describing somebody's character, they would say he's a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And that meant they were somebody that would keep their word and that would do what was right. I don't hear that anymore. I don't hear it anymore. Now, conclusion, and I've got to close out and give you time to throw things at me or whatever. Think of our world today in its fallen condition. Spiritual blindness, hatred, ignorance of God's truth has brought about not only an unimaginable proliferation of sin, murder, theft, lying, in all levels. It's not just selected to the ghetto, but it's in all levels of our country. And there's actually a prideful swaggering about all this because there's no fear of God, and nothing really in that sense. If we look at the earth itself, and that's our only hope, there's not much to be excited about. But God has told His people in His Word what yet awaits. In fact, I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days there will be perilous times, and so forth and so on. And he goes on to tell Tim, but you, Timothy, continue in what you've been taught. That's what we need to do. Our exclusive hope is in Christ alone. And it is a good hope. It is a glorious hope. It is a real hope. It's not I hope so hope. This is the truth. God, who cannot lie, has promised this. And it's glorious to be alive, even in the midst of the troubles of the day, and recognize where we are and that God is working, and praise His most holy name. Have a minute or two for comments or anything that you'd like to make. It does. Heart was vexed. And if your heart's not vexed, I almost think, well, like I said, you're looking through the world and looking at the world in rose-colored glasses. I think it's wonderful to rejoice in the Lord, and we should be doing that. That should be our rejoicing. But when you look at what's going on in our world, we look at it with sad eyes, troubled eyes, vexing eyes. So it's kind of a mixed bag in that sense. Amen.
We live in a world that does not fear God anymore, and that is the root of everything that is wrong. I mean, they don't seek Him because they don't fear Him. And when I think of when that all began, I began in the garden. Satan doesn't fear God.
No.
And he's put that spirit in the world.
Well, Satan has no hope either.
He didn't have
a Savior. We have a Savior. But it is fashionable today to not fear God. That's very troubling. The people in high places have absolutely no fear, and they set the standard of people looking at them and kind of being their idol. And they have absolutely, by their actions, have no fear of God at all. They don't even take Him into account. Amen. And it's all over. It's all over. Amen. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you for being here. Well, look forward to the next worship hour. Father, we thank you for your precious word again. We thank you for these promises that fill our heart with joy and thanksgiving, as we look forward to what you will yet do. Father, help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in you is not in vain. And forgive us, Father, where we are drawn aside into foolish traps that are laid by the evil one. Father, I pray that you'd be with us even as we fellowship, and especially as we move into the next worship hour. Oh, Lord God, help us to have our minds set upon Thee, Your Word, and to be changed, that we might know Thee and understand Thee. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.